God gave warning to His people that at midnight on the 14th day of the month, He would pass through the land of Egypt, and from every house He would take the firstborn of every family. In order to prevent that calamity falling upon the children of Israel, God instructed them that upon the 10th day of the month, they were to select a lamb. That lamb was to be of the first year, it was to be a male, and it was to be without blemish. They were to keep that lamb until the 14th day, at which time they were to slay the lamb. They were to take the blood of the lamb, place it upon the doorpost of the house, and when God passed through the land at midnight, He would behold that blood upon those doorposts, and as a result, He would pass over those houses. Jesus Christ is described in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians as our Passover. When John the Baptist emerged upon the scene to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, as he beheld Jesus approaching him, he made this marvelous statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Those Israelites were to remember throughout their generations that night in Egypt when their children were spared, when the final plague fell upon the nation of Egypt, and when deliverance came to the children of Israel. Pharaoh responded with the release of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, which had been more than 430 years. They were freed from physical bondage. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, in shedding His blood, would give release from spiritual slavery, the bondage of sin. I want us to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Lamb to remove the sins of the world, we must notice first that Jesus reveals sin. Jesus makes us aware of sin. Jesus reminds us that we possess sin, that we are guilty of sin, that we have sinned. You recall in Luke chapter 5 at verse 8 when Jesus was in the company of Peter and Andrew, James and John, a miracle was performed by the Lord Jesus Christ in requesting that Peter cast the net over on the other side of the boat, and a great number of fish were taken in, whereas the disciples had been fishing the entire night and had caught nothing. As those fish were gathered in, as that net was brought into the boat, Peter responded, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." As Peter looked at this situation, as he contemplated his own life, he responded that he was a man of sin, and he desired the Lord Jesus Christ to depart from him. I'm assumed that he saw the purity of Jesus. He saw the holiness of Jesus. And as he made that comparison between the life of Jesus and his own life, he saw that he himself was a sinner. The Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, would later contemplate his own life and describe it to young Timothy as one that was a blasphemer and a persecutor and one who had injured the church of God. Of course, Saul of Tarsus met the Lord on the road to Damascus, as is recorded in Acts chapter 9. He responded to the command that he was to go into the city, and there it would be told him what he must do. Ananias the preacher came to him. Saul of Tarsus was baptized and, of course, became the great Apostle Paul, the great missionary to the Gentile world. But as Paul writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, He sees his own sin. He sees the transgression that was present in his own heart and life. He said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul saw himself not only as a sinner, but he saw himself as the chief of sinners. He saw himself above all sinners. He realized that he was one who had blasphemed, one who had transgressed, one who had injured the church, and as a result declared himself to be a sinner. As he realized what Christ meant to his life and what Christ had done for him, he saw that Christ had revealed sin in his own life. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, makes us aware of sin, for he came into the world to deal with the problem of sin. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, as Jesus is traveling through the country, there is a centurion that comes to him. This is a man who has great authority, but he has a servant whom he cares very deeply, for whom he cares very deeply. And this servant is sick. He's even nigh unto death, and the servant wants Jesus to come and heal him. But in making that request, he said, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. I want you to speak the word only. I want you to say something that will relieve the suffering of my servant, that will bring healing to him, because I am not worthy for you to come into my house. This centurion saw himself as a sinner. As he looked upon the Lord, as he realized the power that the Lord had, as he understood perhaps the cleansing power that Jesus possessed in the forgiveness of sins, he declared himself to be a sinner and unworthy of the presence of Jesus in his own house. As Jesus travels in John chapter 4 into the region of Samaria, he pauses at Jacob's well so that he might drink. And there is a woman there who comes to that well to draw a bucket of water. And Jesus begins to discuss with her living water, everlasting water, and he himself being the source of that water. And he requests that this woman call her husband. And her response to him was, well, I do not have a husband. And he responded in kind, thou hast answered right, because thou hast had five husbands, and the man with whom thou now livest is not thy husband. She had been married to five different men, and now she lived with a man. She was in cohabitation with a man whom she had not married. And so as that discussion continues about the subject of worship, this woman finally leaves Jesus at the well. She goes into the city, and in verse 29 she said, I've met a man who's told me everything that I've done. He revealed her sin unto her. She became mindful of her sin. When we confront the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have a confrontation with the Lamb of God, he reveals the sin in our life. We come to see the transgression that is present. Even on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached this great sermon to this multitude, and you recall that Peter was so bold in that lesson that he declared that this audience had been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. He even said that they had wicked hands. And when they heard about Jesus and his death and upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave, they asked the question at verse 37, what shall we do? Why did they ask that question? Why did they want to know what they needed to do? Because sin had been revealed unto them. They realized the person that they had crucified, the person that they had been responsible for his death. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, revealed sin. When we behold Christ, when we meditate upon the Christ, when we see him as the Lamb of God, not as a great miracle worker, not as a great teacher, not as a tremendous personality, but as the Lamb of God, we should see the sin in our life. He reveals sin. But as the Lamb of God, He also ransoms us from sin. The word ransom implies a payment being made, a buyback, a redemption. Slavery is implied. And we know from a study of the subject of sin in the pages of the Bible, both the Old Covenant given to Moses, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant given to the Church of our Lord, the New Testament, we see that sin is a bondservant. Sin brings us into slavery. Sin causes us to respond to its bidding. Satan possesses such power that he can persuade the human spirit to do what he desires us to do. And he uses lust in order to do that. He uses the eyes and the senses and our own pride, as the Scriptures reveal, to cause us to transgress the law of God and to fall into his deceptive slavery. Jesus came to redeem us from that slavery. He came to pay a purchase price so that we might be ransomed from sin. At 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, you recall, who gave himself a ransom for all. Jesus Christ came to be God's payment for sin. We ask, why did God, in all of his power, in all of his greatness, in all of his magnificence, the one who simply spoke and the worlds were created and everything was fashioned according to his design and his desire, the God who had proved himself so powerful throughout history, who had destroyed enemy after enemy for his people, who brought them into lands that he promised and fulfilled every promise that he gave. Why did this God of such power and magnificence not simply snatch man from the bondage of sin without the death of his son? Because God is described in the pages of Scripture as a just God. There is a standard of justice by which God works. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Even under that old covenant, God required that the blood of bullocks and the blood of goats and the blood of lambs and the blood of calves be shed in order that sin could be redeemed and a payment could be made for the transgression of his people. And so God had to make a payment for sin. To whom was that payment made? To whom was that ransom paid? I do not know. But Jesus Christ was a ransom for sin because of the justice of God. And we want God to be a just God. Not only do we desire that He be a merciful God, but we want Him to be a just God. Because in our relationship with Him, we want Him to deal with us in a just manner. When we stand before Him in the final judgment, where our destiny will be decided, we want Him to be just in that. At Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus responds to Mrs. Zebedee in the request that she has made for her sons, James and John, to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when He comes in His kingdom. She had a great misunderstanding of the kingdom. When she came to Jesus and made that request, she had no idea about the kingdom. She failed to understand that the kingdom of heaven would be a spiritual kingdom, not a temporal kingdom. But Jesus said that He was not able to give that. And then He goes on to say and declare unto them that the Son of Man came to be not to be ministered unto, not so that men would give unto Him, not so that men would serve Him and minister to Him, but that He might minister. He came to be a servant. I am among you as one that serveth, was a statement that He made in His public ministry. He came to give unto others. He came to do for others. He came to meet the needs and the demands of others, while His own wants and His own desires were neglected. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. I'm here as a ransom. I'm here to pay a price for sin. I'm here to make men free from the bondage of sin. At 1 John 2 and verse 2, John would later write, He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation simply means a payment that is being made so that man might be redeemed from his transgression, so that the demand of justice might be satisfied. No longer would God accept the blood of animals, but now He would only accept the blood of His only begotten Son. And Jesus came to make that payment for sin. Jesus Christ was a ransom. He was a propitiation. He was the redemptive price that was paid so that sin might be relieved from the human spirit. At Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, He's a faithful and merciful high priest in all things pertaining to God, that He might be a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation was the price that was paid. Redemption, atonement, or other words that are used in the pages of the New Testament to help us understand and know what God did for us in our dealing with sin. At Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul said, Whom God hath set forth. In verse 24, he speaks of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redeeming price that Jesus made on the cross, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a payment made through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Notice that Paul says God set Jesus forth to be a propitiation, a payment made through faith in His blood. Why? To declare His righteousness. The cross was a declaration of God's righteousness. Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God was a declaration of God's righteousness. God was telling the world, I am a righteous God, and I will deal with all of mankind in a just manner. As we behold the Lamb of God, we see that He ransoms from sin. But we also notice that He remits sin. He removes sin. He takes sin away. We have a problem with sin. No one is immune from sin. Sin touches the lives of every human that has lived, that does live, and that will live until time shall be no more. Many people do not understand, fail to realize, or fail to acknowledge, or refuse to admit that sin is a problem in their life. But the Bible declares that sin creates a gulf between the heart of man and the heart of God. It destroys fellowship between man and God. It brings the human spirit into slavery, a slavery that we may not even recognize and of which we may not even be aware or even refuse to admit. Jesus Christ came to remove sin. Not only did He come to redeem us from sin, to purchase us back from sin, but He came to remove sin. And many people in their lives have a problem with the removal of sin. Paul could have declared, I have blasphemed the Lord, I have persecuted the church, I have injured the people of God, and therefore I'm completely unworthy of God's mercy and God's grace. But Paul used that recognition of sin and that revelation of sin in his own life to be a stepping stone so that he might serve the Lord in a very faithful manner. Many people live their lives with the guilt of sin. They cannot find the peace and the contentment and the satisfaction and the happiness that God offers through the removal of sin because they refuse to allow themselves to free themselves from transgression. God promised through the prophet Jeremiah, and we know that this was a prophecy concerning the new covenant of Christ because in Hebrews chapter 8, that statement, that prophecy from Jeremiah is used again to show that this prophet was speaking of this new covenant that God would form. He said, "The days will come, I'll make a new covenant." Jeremiah 31 beginning with verse 31 continuing through 35. "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. Won't be like this old covenant. Not going to write it on tables of stone. Going to write it on the human spirit. Going to write it on the human heart. I will forgive their iniquities and will remember their sins no more." God said there is a day coming when not only will I remit sin, but I will no longer remember sin. Once I remit your sin, I will no longer remember it. Paul remembered that he was a blasphemer, that he was a persecutor, that he was injurious. But after Paul was baptized by Ananias the preacher and came forth out of that watery grave as a new creature, God never remembered that sin ever again. This is the power of the new covenant. And this covenant is sealed and ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. At Romans chapter 11, Paul declares in this tremendously powerful book, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Now Paul is not making a prophecy that's going to take place sometime down through the centuries of time that God is going to gather national, physical Israel together again and save them. That's not what he's saying. "And so all Israel shall be saved." The word "so" in that passage means in like manner. In the same way that God saved the Gentile, he would save Israel. Israel must respond as everyone must respond, in obedience to the divine will of Almighty God. Those who refuse to obey God, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be Israel or any other nation, unless they obey God, unless they respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to His will, they will not and cannot be saved. That would violate the very righteousness and justice of Almighty God. And so he says, how is Israel going to be saved? "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." A covenant is simply an agreement that God is making with mankind. He's making this covenant with sinful men. And he says, "I'm going to send a deliverer that's going to come from Zion or from Jerusalem. And what's this deliverer going to do? Why, he's going to turn away ungodliness. And as a result, I'm going to take away their sin." In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, the writer says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Jesus Christ, with His own blood, obtained eternal redemption. There was no way that the blood of goats and calves could provide eternal redemption. For year after year after year in succession, those Jews had to enter into that holy place. They had to kill that calf or that bullock, and they had to offer that blood for the remission of their sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, that blood covered all the sin of all mankind throughout all ages until time shall be no more and provided eternal redemption. The blood of Jesus takes away sin. Mankind does not have to live with the guilt of his sin. He does not have to carry the burden of sin. For the Lamb of God takes away sin. At Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, He has redeemed us from all iniquity, purified unto Himself a peculiar people. The blood that redeemed us from sin purified us and made us a peculiar people, the church of our Lord. And He redeemed us not from some of our iniquity, most of our iniquity, but all of our iniquity. Every single sin, every scheme of Satan, every device of the evil one, with which man is brought into captivity and by which he transgresses the law of God, can be purified and taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood offers continual cleansing. 1 John 1 and verse 7, this is a powerful passage of comfort to every child of God, to every member of the Lord's church. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, Jesus is in the light. John has already stated in verse 5, God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. There is no imperfection in God. There is no defilement, no corruption, no evil, no sin, no contamination in God. He's totally light. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us, continually cleanses us from all sin. We may fail, we may fall, we may commit transgression, but Jesus' blood is there offered to Almighty God as the atoning sacrifice for our transgression. The Lamb of God remits sin. But the Lamb of God overrules sin. Jesus Christ and His blood has the power to conquer sin. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, man had fallen. Eve had listened to the voice of the serpent. She had done exactly the opposite of what God told her to do. God said, "Do not eat of the fruit of this tree." And He placed a punishment, a consequence, upon the eating of that fruit. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The devil, in the form of a serpent, and very seldom does he take his own form. He's even able, as Paul states in 2 Corinthians, to transform himself into an angel of light. He has the power to take on different forms. And so he entered in the form of a serpent. Oh, no. God doesn't mean what He says. God doesn't want you to eat of this fruit, because in the day that you eat thereof, you will become as wise as God. What a temptation. What power to be as wise as the Almighty God. To have the wisdom of God. To have the wisdom that is unsearchable. And Eve listened to that. She believed that. I can't even understand why she would believe such a lie. But have not I listened to such lies that He has presented to me in times gone by, in the days of my life, and I, like her, have fallen into His scheme and committed sin against God? Why, surely I have. And so then she gave to Adam, her husband, and he ate. And then God walked in the cool of that garden. "Adam, where are you?" And then they had to be confronted with their sin. And the devil had to be confronted, or the serpent had to be confronted with his trespass. And in Genesis 3 and verse 15 is this tremendously powerful promise. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And the rest of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament is based upon that single passage of Scripture. God was putting his plan into effect that Jesus Christ would come into the world to bruise the head of Satan so that he might overrule sin and destroy the power that sin would have in our life. At Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, the apostle said, "Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Which is greater, sin or grace? Paul said, "The law came, and with the coming of the law, sin was made known. Where there is no law, there is no transgression," was a statement that he made. But where sin abounded, where sin was present, where sin performed its devious work, where sin destroyed the souls of humanity, grace did much more abound, so that grace might reign unto righteousness, whereas sin reigns unto death. Paul stated that grace is greater than sin. And where grace is, sin is defeated. Sin is overruled. We don't have to any longer listen to Satan. We no longer have to be deceived by Satan. We no longer have to transgress the law of God because of the presence of grace. At chapter 6 and verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Paul is telling this Roman church, you no longer are under the dominion of sin. Sin has power. Sin can crush you. Sin controls you. Sin dictates and you obey. But you're no longer under that dominion because you're under grace. Grace has power to take you above the dominion of sin. Grace has power to break the chains of slavery that sin uses. Grace has power to overrule sin and dominate sin. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus destroyed the power that sin could have in the life of created man. At verses 8 and 9, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." But you're not in the flesh. If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. The flesh controls. The flesh dominates. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God be in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in me, and that Spirit comes into my heart by my surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, by my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, by my obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by my continual abiding in Christ, then I'm not in the flesh, I'm in the Spirit. And as a result, I can please God. I can do the will of God. I can do that which is pleasing and acceptable unto God. I serve God. I have overcome sin. If you walk in the Spirit, the apostle said, then you will not be dominated by sin or by the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What an introduction that John gave to this peasant son who had come from Nazareth. Many looked upon him as the carpenter's son, one who was unlearned and who did not know letters. But John the Baptist understood who he was. John announced that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And as the Lamb of God, he revealed sin. We see ourselves as sinners as we are confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He ransomed us from sin. He paid that redemptive price so that I might be free from sin and might not have to suffer the consequences of my own transgression. He remits sin. He's taken away the iniquity of my life. He's taken away the iniquity of all lives who have surrendered in humble obedience to His divine will. And He overrules sin. I no longer have to listen to Satan. I no longer have to be under the slavery of sin because I am a child of grace. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If you're not His child, if you haven't been redeemed by His blood, if you haven't been washed in that cleansing flood, then why don't you do that tonight as we stand and sing this hymn? Softly and